So we're back in Hebrews again. We're coming up to a section, a warning section, 3:12 through 4:13. In 3:12 through 19, we'll focus on being careful. The book of Hebrews is difficult for us. We are Gentile Americans who think much differently than a Hebrew Jewish person, especially who's been raised in the first century. We don't really have a grasp of the Old Testament. We don't have a grasp of the Hebrew mind. And so we're at a disadvantage. And if it seems difficult, it is, because of the way we think. And the problem is we don't realize that we think so differently until you come to a book like this where the categories seem to escape us. And so sometimes we try to force our own idea onto the author. What I'm trying to do is simply bring out what he would intend. And even that, for me, is sometimes a struggle. And I'm sure it will be for you. When we come to this, this is a real warning. This section, this whole section, be careful and be afraid, is a warning section based on the verses we looked at last week. And I want to remind you again, I like this metaphor, remind you again that this is our present struggle, spiritual maturity. The unbeliever does not struggle with spiritual maturity. And what this is talking about in the book of Hebrews is working out the salvation that God has given us and gifted us with. And the choice we make at any given moment, and we lose sight of this, we can make a choice at any given moment that will determine the rest of our future. People make a choice, it affects the rest of their life. The writer of Hebrews is saying, not only is it going to affect your life, it's going to affect your future in eternity. And so when you come here to the football analogy, is it, are you going to get points or no points on the board? How hard are you willing to fight for spiritual maturity? In 3:1 through 11, we just went through that section last week where we looked at Jesus as a faithful one. You don't want to lose sight of the fact that he's comparing Jesus and Moses. They're both faithful. His point is Moses was faithful in the house of God. Jesus is the son over the house of God. And that's where he gets us to the warning that there's danger ahead. So the whole section, 3:1 through 14, Jesus is faithful. We looked at verses 3:1 through 6. Conclusion, Jesus is better than Moses. The warning, take care and be afraid. The basis of the warning, 7 through 11, comes right out of Psalm 95, 7 through 11. The warning is, don't be like them. They wanted to go back to Egypt. And this is why we studied this, to show you their motivation as they went through the wilderness. They kept saying, why can't we go back to Egypt? You brought us out here to kill us. You want to go back to the temple. They're in a sense doing the same thing. They're under suffering and persecution. I don't want to negate that. I don't want to downplay that. Especially for those of us who sit here very comfortably, not suffering, not being persecuted. We don't know what that would be like. What would you do faced with that condition? So you say, came and took your house. They say, you can't work here anymore because you're a Christian. What would you do? Would you try to find some other solution? That's what they're trying to do. The solution for them is to go back to the temple. They wanted to go back to Egypt. You want to go back to the temple? They died. So will you. Now, I want to put this in the context of what he's writing in the time context. This is about 66, 67 AD. You know what's happening historically right then and politically? There's been a lot of revolution in Jerusalem and in Israel, and the Romans are starting to come and surround the city. And they're starting to think, we've got to do something about these Jews. They've been rebellious here for 30 years. So ever since, really, since Jesus rose from the dead. And Titus has come in and he's surrounding the city. The Jews who were persecuted in Jerusalem who left and went out to regions like Galatia and other places outside of Jerusalem, they're being tempted to go back and reconcile with the temple. The Jews who are in Jerusalem, they want to go back to the temple and reconcile, say, maybe we'll end this persecution for me personally. See, what's going to happen in 70 AD, the Romans are going to surround the city. They're going to starve them out. Cannibalism will become a mark of this siege. And thousands of Jewish people are going to die. His point is, if you go back, you are putting yourself in a very perilous position. And those who did go back, they're going to die in that siege. So that's why he says here in the section we're going to look at today, to take care, that today matters. What you do today does matter. The next section, 4:1 through 13, he's going to say, be afraid, because tomorrow's coming. Well, let's read 3:12 on, and let's get just the flow of the thought. Verse 12, he says, take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And with whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. It's a sermon where he asks questions and he expects people to have some idea of the answer. He starts off saying, take care, brethren. Notice that, brethren. He addresses these people as fellow believers. The battleground in the book of Hebrews is, are these warnings to believers or to unbelievers? Many authors you read will say all these warnings are to unbelievers, people who think they're believers but they're not. I don't approach it that way. I think these warnings are to be taken seriously for believers. So I'll just say that and get that out of the way. He says, take care, lest there should be in any one of you. So he says, look at yourself individually. Note the danger of an evil heart that lacks faith. Evil, unbelieving heart. What does it lead to? It leads to a falling away. Falling away from the living God. We get our word apostasy from that. What it generally means is any action that turns you away from God and set you adrift on your own. Now, the next thing he says is, in verse 13, but, you know, after you look at your own self, but encourage one another. In order to encourage other people, you have to look at them. Let's look at these verses. There's some parallels here. Paul writes about this, but he's writing to Gentiles who have come to faith in Jesus Christ in Galatia. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, he's going to bring both the ideas I just told you about together, taking care to look in yourself, but yet be an encouragement to others. Galatians 6, 1, brethren. Notice, Paul uses the same word there. Fellow believers. If a man is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Would you call that encouragement? Come alongside, help him out. But notice what he says. He turns us around. But each one looking to where? To yourself, lest you be tempted. Why? Because you have the same kind of heart that guy has. That you're susceptible to whatever snare he's caught in, you're susceptible to the same thing. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, 28. This is a little harsher. 11, 28. But let a man examine his neighbor. No, himself. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and the cup. For he who eats and drinks, and eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we shall not be judged. Meaning, we shall not find ourselves sick, and some have died. He's talking about believers who do things that bring dishonor upon God and upon the supper that he ordained. And so God just takes their life. Now, how do we determine if we have a right standing before God at any given day? We look at ourselves. Not seeing what's in our heart can lead us to apostasy, or meaning to turning back. Hebrews 12:25, we'll go to that. Look at that one. Just to give you a sense of what he means by apostasy, falling away, turning back, all these synonyms. Hebrews 12:25. See to it. You know, be aware, take care, that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who, what? Turn away from him who warns from heaven. God warning his people. He spoke to them from heaven. And what did they do? They turned back. That's why he uses this passage in Psalm 95. What did they do in Psalm 95, 7 through 11? He's talking about Kadesh Barnea. He wanted them to go into the land. What did they do? And so he's making a comparison here. If he was that hard on them, how can you think he won't be as hard on you? See, this is a rationalization we make. And then the other one, Galatians 5:4. They're being told by Jewish teachers that in order to really be saved, they've got to follow the Jewish law. And Paul is arguing in Galatians, no, salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ and his work alone. Some of the Galatian believers are being talked into being circumcised. And Paul's warning them in Galatians 5:4, if you get circumcised, you are cutting yourself off from the spiritual life of Jesus Christ. And 5:4 he says, if you receive circumcision, then you've got to keep the whole law. And if you think your ongoing salvation is a result of keeping the law, you're wrong. He says in verse 4, you've been severed from Christ. You've been cut off from Christ. You are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen, that's apostatized, from grace. You're no longer living in the sphere of grace. And he's talking about believers who turn and think they got to follow the Jewish law. And once they do that, they're no longer living by faith. They're living on the basis of their own works. These writers use this term to describe believers who begin to turn away and fall away. Okay, 3:13 that is, encourage others. Encourage one another. Notice he says day after day. Console and comfort today. Do it today. Day after day. Why does he kind of tie that in here? Psalm 96. Go back there. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation. And when the writer of Psalms is using salvation, he's talking about in its fullest possible sense. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, that God gave Abraham righteousness because of faith. And then it goes on from there, that righteousness is exhibited in life and is a blessing to others, which will carry on into the kingdom when the full salvation of God will be brought to bear on the earth. This is the idea of salvation in the book of Psalms. And the writer of Hebrews is bringing that whole package into the book of Hebrews. So notice it says, proclaim good tidings of his salvation, what? From day to day. Isn't that what the writer of Hebrews just said? Encourage each other from day to day. That's today. Do it every day. Psalm 96 is the completion of Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is talking about the judgment that they experienced because they didn't enter into the land. And God said in verse 11 in Psalm 95, I swore in my anger, they shall not enter my rest. But that's not the end of the story. Psalm 96 gives the hope of the end of the story, that the kingdom will come, that there will be glory among the nations, as it says in verse 3. Go down to 96:13, because here's the hope. The Lord, he is coming, for he is coming to what?
Judge.
To judge the earth. That's good news. Now when we think, ooh, judgment, that doesn't sound good. Well, you know, if you're living in sin, or if you're the unbeliever and don't even know this is going to happen, it's going to be a bad day. But he's coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. So it's going to be a righteous and faithful judgment. So the judgment idea here is the idea of recompense. Remember I brought this up early on? He's going to come and judge the world with righteousness. He's going to reward those who are faithful, and he's going to punish those who have been rebellious and sinful, and he's going to be a great separation. And that's the hope that he's saying when he says day to day encourage, because that's the hope we're looking for. That's the hope we're looking for. Paul does this. 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, down in verse 6. For after all, it is only just. That word just there is the same word we just saw in the Psalms for righteousness. It is only righteous for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. That's recompense. and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Remember when we looked at in the book of Hebrews at the beginning that angels are ministers like wind, and they're also called ministers of fire? These are the ministers of fire that bring judgment. Dealing out what? Retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the psalmist is talking about in Psalm 96. Psalm 96 doesn't say it's Jesus Christ. Paul knows it's going to be Jesus Christ who's going to come, absolutely for certain. Therefore, in light of that, we want to be an encouragement to each other. And as the psalmist says, we proclaim the salvation of God. That's encouragement to a believer. Because if you start to get downcast and downhearted and you start to, you know, your circumstances start to overwhelm you and you can't think of that, someone can come along with and uplift you with the salvation and the hope and the promise of the coming. And then because there's two people talking, you know how that often just relieves the burden sometimes of a person? Because when you get in sin, you're stuck. You're isolated. You're stuck by yourself. See, the writers, both Paul and the writer of Hebrews, knows that. If you don't get encouragement, you know what's going to happen? Sclerosis is going to set in. Now, sclerosis is a heart problem, isn't it? It's a real heart problem. Go back to Hebrews. Notice he says here, he says, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Encourage one another so that none of you, notice he goes back to any one of you. He starts, any one of you, look inside yourself, but then encourage each other so that no one of you can kind of drift out there and get lost because, see, sin is isolating. It isolates us. We become ashamed. I don't want to tell anybody what I've done. So that becomes a hardening process. And we soon start to think, well, you know, I sinned, but nothing seemed to happen. Nothing bad really happened, so I'm okay. You know what? When they came to Kadesh Barnea, and God said, send out the spies, and I want you to go in, that was the 10th time that they rebelled against him. You know that? So when you go along and do something 10 times and nothing happens, you know what you start to think?
Nothing's
going to happen, right? That's deceit. You start to lie to yourself about, well, this sin's okay, I can handle it, I can manage it. And so we become isolated, we can't be encouraged. See, the problem he's concerned about here, he's got a group of people, and if they all get like this, this is like leaven, and it spreads. Remember when we studied about Kadesh Barnea, and they were going to go in, and the 12 spies went out, and they came back, and the 10 spies started whispering. Remember I said it was a whisper campaign among the people? Don't go in. You should see it. And they lied. Remember the four lies they told? You probably don't remember the four lies they told. Take my word for it. They told four lies and the people believed it. So the whole congregation said, we can't go in. Sin spread like leaven throughout the whole camp. That's what can happen to a group of people that are unwilling to encourage each other, admitting we're sinful people. You know, when you have hardening of the arteries in the heart, that leads to what we call a heart attack. You know what the first symptom of hardening of the arteries in the heart is? Sudden death. Yeah. Myocardial infarction that stops the heart. Sudden death. Because all of a sudden there's a sudden blockage that's so massive that it kills you. What he's talking about here isn't something that's insidious, it's ongoing, you don't know what it is. This is a refusal to admit. A refusal to look, a refusal to confess. This is willful, obstinate, stubborn, that refuses correction. This is what deceitful sin causes. Willfulness, obstinacy, disobedience. He's concerned about this in these people who think if they just go back and they can make peace, he says, that's not it. You can go back, yeah, you can make peace, you can stop the persecution, but what you're doing is absolutely horrendous. In terms of what the damage you're going to do, not only to yourself, but the damage you're going to do to the message of the gospel. And so we come to this, and we say this hardening of the heart, this evil, unbelieving heart, the falling away. Can this happen to a real believer? This can't be a real believer, because a believer doesn't have an unbelieving heart. Oh, well, then if that's true, none of this applies to you. You don't need to look in yourself. You don't need to be worried about getting encouraged. But if you think these are real believers, then you want to think, I want to get a heart checkup. I want to examine myself. If you don't think this is believers, do you need encouragement? No, I'm saved. I don't need it. I walked an aisle. I said a prayer. Whatever. I don't need it. I don't think that's right. We need encouragement. One incident at Kadesh, they refused to go into the land. Remember, the second incident at Kadesh was when they went back some 40 years later. All these people have died because they refused to go in the first time. Now Moses is at a rock. He's at a rock at Kadesh. God says, go speak to the rock. The people are in rebellion. Moses is discouraged. He's angry. He's upset. He goes to the rock and he hits it. We did this last week. In that moment, he made a choice of unbelief that cost him everything. He didn't get an inheritance. He didn't get to go to the end of the land. Do you think maybe Moses needed encouragement on that day? He didn't see the anger in his heart. He didn't see the rebellion fomenting up. And the problem with this instant decision, we think, oh, all of a sudden it overwhelmed me, I became angry. All of a sudden I was deceived. No, this is a process that takes place over time. We're not just suddenly deceived. No, we've harbored some kind of deceit in our heart for a long time. Moses didn't just all of a sudden get angry. These people have been eating at him. You know, that's what you go through and you read the Torah, and every time they attack him, this has got to eat on him. He says, you bunch of rebels, you don't think we can't bring water from this rock? Who's going to bring water from the rock? Moses? No. And God says, you speak to it, I'll bring water forth. In that moment of unbelief, God says, okay, for that, you're not going to the land. So the kind of the lesson here is, we're in this together. We can't do it alone. Cannot do this alone. Just like these guys aren't going to get points on the board by themselves. All right, now let's go to verse 14. Today matters. Today matters because we have become partakers. This is something we have. Verse 14, we have become partakers of Christ, of Messiah. We are His partners. We are His companions. We've entered into a relationship with Him. And that word he's going to use is a Greek word called metakoi, a partaker. Look at 1:9, the first time he uses this word. We become partakers in the past, we will be in the future. Notice when he quotes this psalm, he's trying to reference these Hebrew Christians saying, this is where we're going to be in the future. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, thy God had anointed thee with the oil of gladness above your companions. You are going to be over your companions. This is Messiah leading the metakoi, the companions, the friends, the partakers, the sharers. We are this now, 3:1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, we are sharers in the joy of the Messiah. The Holy Spirit comes into this. We're partners with the Holy Spirit. That's in the present. In 6:4. In the case of those who've once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made, past tense, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to go on to read the rest of that because that's a verse right out of the middle of the next dire warning. Yeah. But I want you to see what he calls these people. They are partakers. They have been partakers of the Holy Spirit. Perfect tense. Had in the past and it continues on. And 12:7-8. The most important one, I think, for these people to hear. Because they're suffering persecution and they're thinking this can't be what God wants. No, this is exactly what God wants. Look at 12:7-8. It is for discipline that you endure. Turn it around the other way. You teach your child to endure and carry on by disciplining them. Now, discipline doesn't mean every time they do something wrong, you whack them. It also means when they do something well, you reward them. Discipline is a balance. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with a son. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? In verse 8, but if you are without discipline, of which all have become what? Partakers, sharers. If we're partakers with Christ, we are also partakers in the discipline that God's going to mete out upon the sons of His family. What? To make them better so that they endure. But notice this. If you don't have discipline, then you're illegitimate and not sons. Here's the one point where he brings in and says, you know how you can tell if you're really a believer in this whole game here? You don't suffer any consequences. No discipline. You have no conviction of sin. You might be along with the group, but you're not suffering any discipline for anything, either good or bad. You're not a son. You're just simply not part of this metakoi. So back to Hebrews chapter 3. Because he's going to go on and conclude the sentence. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance until the end. While it is said, verse 15, today if you hear his voice, this is today, do not harden your hearts as when they provoke me. Don't be like them. The warning is, if we hold fast, that's today, while he still speaks to us, we want to hang on, we don't want to give up. We hang on, here's what we hang on to the beginning of our assurance that what I have is real. He's saying, hold fast to that. Hold fast to what you remember happened at the beginning when you first saw who Jesus is. And stay firm until the end. When is the end? The end is future judgment. If you notice verse 14, he's basically restating verse 6. He says in verse 6, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. These Hebrew Christians, they say, you know, we are of the house of Israel, and that house of Israel is going to be the house that's going to rule in the world under Messiah in the kingdom. If we hold fast our confidence, same idea, our assurance and confidence tied together, the confidence at the beginning, and boast of our hope firm until the end, looking forward to the end, looking forward to the final judgment. Notice he's restating it. He's saying, if you do that, if you hold fast and stay firm, then we are in fact partakers. We can look forward to a greater blessing inheritance in the kingdom. Well, he's going to close this based on what he said on Psalm 95, 16 through 19. He's basically telling them by asking these questions. Don't be like them, because when he spoke to them, they provoked him. They rebelled. He says that in verse 16. Who rebelled? How many of them? How many of them who, when he brought them out and they provoked God, how many of them provoked him? All of them who he led out. All of them who Moses led out. All of them. Except for Joshua and Caleb. They sinned. They died. 17. With whom was he angry for 40 years? This is the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. He didn't intend for them to wander in the wilderness. What he wanted them to do was go into the land. Who was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? The sin was Kadesh Barnea when they refused to go into the land. And who made him angry? Oh, only the unbelievers. No, so you start to see what he's doing here? See why he uses Psalm 95? He wants to personalize this for these Jewish people. To whom did he swear they should not enter his rest? That's the very last line in verse 11 up there. They shall not enter my rest. Who did he swear that to? To those who were disobedient. That was Kadesh Barnea after the report of the spies. They did not believe him. Verse 19. And so we see. We would say it like this. You know, it's so obvious. When you look at these people, it's so obvious they were not able to enter because of unbelief. So he's saying because of no faith. Well, in our category of thinking, in the American Gentile model, no faith means what? No salvation, right? We said that person has no faith. That person is not saved. I mean, that's kind of the broad category we think in. Can he possibly mean that here? Everything's possible, but does he mean that here? No, he doesn't mean that here. So obvious that they didn't believe him. They didn't believe Kadesh. He says, you can go in and conquer. He had two spokesmen come up and say, no, we can do this, Joshua and Caleb. And that's when they started the whisper campaign after Caleb spoke. They said, no, we can do this. Two guys out of 12. God says, okay, you refuse to go in. The majority speaks here. Notice he says, they were not able to enter. Now we're going to go back to Numbers. We're going to close up by looking at Numbers here. I'm going to go back to Numbers because we studied this, but I want you to see it again. I don't think like this. You don't think like this. You have to see this. Numbers 14:39. When I say here they were not able to enter, it was impossible now for them to enter. I want you to remember this. Moses has told them what's going to happen. You're going to die in the wilderness. Verse 39, when Moses spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people mourned greatly. You know why they mourned? They were sorry. And in the morning, however, they rose up early and they went up to the ridge of the hill and they said, now they're all positive. They're not sorry anymore. They've repented. Here we are. We have indeed sinned. We did sin, Lord. We did. Moses, we sinned. But now we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised. See, yesterday he told us to go. And we wouldn't go. But we that was wrong. Now we'll go. Game over. But Moses says, why then are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord when it will not succeed? I mean, the edict has been laid down. Why do you want to break that edict now? You're going to commit one sin on top of another. Do not go up, in verse 42. Do not go up, lest you be struck down by your enemies. For the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites will be there in front of you. They were there the day before. But now they're going to be there, same people, but now they're going to beat you. You will fall by the sword, inasmuch as you have turned back from following the Lord. You have turned back. That word, in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, apostasy. You have committed apostasy. You've fallen back. You turned away. You wouldn't go. And the Lord will not be with you, it says in verse 43, end of the verse. But they went up anyway to the ridge of the hill. Neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses left the camp. They went up all by themselves, basically. No Ark, no Moses. And the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and struck them. They pounded them. It's the Hebrew word. They pounded them and beat them back as far as Hormah. See, they were sorry. We repent. We sinned. We can be restored. No, you can't. Nope. Ship sailed. You're done. You're not going in. No inheritance for you. Every one of these people, of these Jewish people who Moses let out, you know where they are today? They're in heaven today. But they can look back and say, boy, did we lose a lot on that deal. That decision was not a good decision. I lost big time on that one. When you're in heaven and you look back on your life, and we go, we're going to stand before Jesus and look him eye to eye, and he's going to give us a nice preview of our life. And that's going to hurt. That's going to hurt. We're going to lose based on decisions that we made day after day after day after day because we didn't believe him. We didn't believe it would work. I don't think this can happen. I don't think this will work. I don't think I'm strong enough. I don't think you're strong enough. I don't think you're with me. This is exactly what they did at Kadesh Barnea. This lesson's for us. Now you think, well, these people, we don't know them. They all died in the wilderness, a whole bunch of people. We don't, you know, we know the names of the 12 spies. We know Joshua and Caleb. We know those guys a little better. But you know one guy we know really, really, really well. Look at Numbers 20. This is the guy we know best. Numbers 20, verse 12. Moses has hit the rock. God said to speak to it. Water still comes out. But God comes to Moses and Aaron. He says, because you have not what? Not believed me. That is unbelief. You have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel. Therefore, what? You shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. You, Moses, will not go into the land. You, Moses, will not enter my rest. Moses, an unbeliever, anybody think? Anybody think Moses isn't in heaven? Anybody? No, it's ridiculous, isn't it? We know Moses is in heaven. Absolute certainty from the Word of God. If you believe the Word of God, you know Moses is in heaven. You know why? The Mount of Transfiguration. He's there with Jesus, with Elijah. Where's he just come from? Heaven. But God says, because of unbelief, you are not going in. You're not going to enter my rest. You're not going to lead this people in. The reason he has been doing this for 40 years was to lead the people into the land. He makes one decision on this day, he loses it all. That's why he says that you got to be afraid. And that's what he does in the next section. We are all capable of doing this. And sin is so deceitful that we fool ourselves. So what he's saying here is it's good to fear loss. And look at Moses and realize that was a real loss for him. Didn't lose his salvation. And you know, if you only look at salvation one-dimensionally, I believe in Jesus Christ and I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. Nothing else matters. If you only look at it like that, then you'll live much more glibly and much more without introspection and much more without a concern for deceit, not only in your own life but in that of others. You'll kind of go along and not really think about it that much. But when you come and look at it from the perspective of the writer of Hebrews, it becomes a very serious thing. It becomes much more important in how to live. So here's the distinction I make. Faith is that confidence we have because we believed God. We believed His word. And as it said in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and God credited it to him as righteousness. That's what He does for us. The moment we come to salvation in Christ, He instantly justifies us, declares us righteous, gives us a full standing in heaven, even though we're still on this earth. But the distinction between that and faithful is worlds apart. A person who God has declared righteous is not automatically going to be faithful. And I think this is where the guys that say that he's talking about unbelievers here, that they equate salvation with faithfulness, meaning that all saved people are going to be automatically faithful. In fact, the Reformers had an idea where they taught about an automatic faithfulness. But it's simply not true. If it were true, then Moses would not have failed, would he? If faith and a standing guaranteed faithfulness, would Moses have done what he did? No. For the Hebrew, the heart will eventually manifest itself in the hand. That's where the writer of Hebrews has taken us. So that's where we're going next week.